Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 42. Please follow along as I read. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And in a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. May God bless the reading and proclamation of His Word. Now I'm sure that all of you have received some type of bad news sometime, somewhere. Perhaps you even received terrible, shocking news. But have you ever received that shocking news at night? A phone call wakes you up, you get the information that a loved one has been in an accident or perhaps even passed away. Have you ever received a call like that? If you have, every time you receive a consecutive call after that, there's a bit of consternation that rises up in your own heart. If you've ever been woken from a night of call from an accident or tragic news, after that, even a wrong number can get your heart racing. I can remember, it wasn't a phone call, but it was a visit by a police officer at our house in the middle of the night, knocking on the door, finally answering the door, and he said, there's been an accident, your son's been in an accident, you requested to go to the hospital. And it's just something about being woken up in the middle of the night and getting that alarming news. Your brain's trying to kick in and put everything together. Why was my son not home? He was in high school at the time. And that's right, he called and asked to stay at a friend's house. It's as if your equilibrium's not there. The synapse of your brain aren't all working together. And you're just waking up from a sound sleep. Even questions like, what day is this? Who am I again? You know, you're still figuring those out times. And there's just zero time to prepare your heart for bad news or tragic news when you're woken up from a sleep like that. You know, the truth is, there's never a good time to receive bad news. But receiving bad news in the night is the worst. Well, today's text, we read, the Egyptians getting bad news at night like that. It's the worst. We read of our 10th and final strike against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn, and it was at night, at midnight, our text tells us. The Lord passed through the land of Egypt, and every firstborn, man and beast, great and small, not a house was spared in all the land. On that night, the Passover, the destroyer, as verse 23 refers to the Lord as, went out through the land, and you can only imagine the dread that filled that land as well. Now, we ended our last time in Exodus reading the instructions that Moses and Aaron had given the children of Israel and how they were to prepare the last Passover lamb and apply his blood to the door frame. And then in verse 28, we read that the children of Israel went away and did so. So they followed Moses' instructions. And you wonder how many Hebrews were able to fall asleep that night after receiving such instructions. They were spared the previous plagues, and we know from the fourth plague on that they were spared because it states those. Scripture explicitly states that they were spared. But this one was a little bit different. This was almost like friendly fire coming in. This one hit close. There was no demarcation as of the land of Goshen that they had in other plagues. This strike went throughout all the land of Egypt, including Goshen, sparing only the house that had the blood of the lamb applied to its doorpost. Now, you can play this scene in your mind. It starts with perhaps a faint cry or maybe even a scream that's heard from a distance as some Egyptian household wakes up to discover a death has taken place. It's maybe someone they had just chatted with moments ago or hours ago. Maybe a small baby that they just put to bed. The Lord had visited that household as a destroyer, as the scripture says. He did not see the blood on the doorpost, so judgment visited there. Perhaps it was a child. We tend to think, at least I do when I read this text, that it was children were the firstborn that were struck. But scripture doesn't indicate that. There was adults who were firstborn as well. And scripture even says that beasts, the firstborn of the beast, were struck down. Now, this could indicate that Pharaoh wasn't the firstborn himself, but there's difference of opinions on that. But after one cry went up, then another cry went up, and it was followed by another, and a chorus, if you will, of cries was going up from the land of Egypt. And it continued, and some would have been woken up by hearing these cries, only to discover that the same tragedy had visited their household as well. In verse 30, we read that there was a great cry in Egypt, a great cry. You know, there's an old saying that he who laughs last laughs loudest. And I think it can be applied here as well, that he who cries last cries the loudest. The children of Israel, we read in the second chapter in verse 23, groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out to God, and their cry went up to God. And we read in the second chapter of Exodus again that when the children of Israel cried out to God, what happened? God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Read that in chapter 2, verse 25. God heard the cries of the Hebrews, and he acted on their behalf. Now, that was in chapter 2 and 3. Now, in chapter 12, the Egyptians cry out with a great cry. He who cries last cries the loudest. But where did their cries go? Their gods were all shown to be helpless by the previous plagues. Pharaoh, his help was useless because he suffered from the same fate as all the other Egyptians. Now, I would say there's a certain amount of comfort brought by others mourning with you over the loss of a loved one. There's no doubt about that. There's a slight easing of the pain when surrounded by folks who truly care. Who were the Egyptians to look to as they looked for comfort from others? They were alone. They were alone in their suffering. All those who would have brought comfort, though they also suffered loss. And they were mourning themselves. They were in no condition to comfort others. No, as their cry went up, these folks were alone. It didn't matter, Scripture states, who it was, small or great, king or servant, rich or poor, all of Egypt stood before God's judgment. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the criminal who sat in the dungeon. None were spared. Every house was hit. Now, it didn't matter if the Egyptians were naughty or nice. It didn't matter if they were nice people or if they were mean people. I mean, I would imagine there were some Hebrews that had some Egyptian friends that perhaps even tried to help them out in their distress, the hardships that they suffered as slaves. I'm sure that there were some Egyptians whose heart went out to them and tried to relieve them in that. I would also think there were probably some Egyptians who were nicer than some of the Hebrews. You know, kind of like you hear about, boy, some of these unbelievers are nicer than these Christians I know. Well, I think it would be similar back then. Man, I wish my Hebrew friends were like some of my Egyptian friends here. I think man in general, perhaps some of us, would have liked to use the nice guy test, to see who the destroyer would pass over. Now, kind of like the theologically solid Christmas song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. You know, so much deep truth to receive from some of these Christmas songs. You know, that's a joke. It's a joke, Pastor Friend. He's making a list. He's checking us twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice, you know. And we don't want to be on that naughty list, don't we? Not on the contrary, we want to be on the good list. But God wasn't looking for the naughty and nice, was he? He was looking at the doorpost. What was on those doorposts? For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. We read in chapter 3, verse 6. There was a Passover because the Lord is a covenant-keeping God who changes not. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God himself provided a way that the object of his mercy would be spared and the destroyer would pass by. It was all in the blood of the Lamb. When God saw all the blood, he did not visit the house with death. It had nothing to do, again, with being naughty or nice. Now, you had to wonder, what was going on in the minds of the Egyptians a day earlier when they watched their Hebrew neighbors taking the blood of a little lamb with a hyssop branch, which is not a great tool for applying any type of liquid, taking that hyssop branch and applying it on the doorpost. What was those Egyptian neighbors thinking? What a silly thing to do. That little lamb that the Hebrews had just brought into their house 4 days earlier. Many of those Egyptians probably thought they had a new pet as they kept it inside. Well, it must have seemed silly to them, and what good would some blood smeared on the front door do for them? It just makes a mess. It must have seemed to be a foolish act for them. Now, there is something every Christ-trusting believer should understand. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross isn't a message that's embraced by our unbelieving neighbors or world. It's a strange message for them to think that a man whose blood was poured on a cross some years ago would have any application or benefit to them today. The bizarre event of a Roman execution on a religious man, a good man maybe. I mean, most folks do recognize Christ as being a good moral teacher. But what does his death really have in the bearing of one's life? Does it have anything? Many people think that Christ was a good example, an example to follow. And he shouldn't have been crucified. That's just something they can't comprehend, why he had to be crucified. His example means something, but his death means nothing to them. Many people don't care for the cross and the bloody aspect of it. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That was true in Paul's day. That's true today. And I'm sure that sentiment was true in Egypt as well. And the Egyptians would probably thought, what good with a little blood from a little lamb, some blood from a little lamb on a doorpost do? Let me just interject something here for you, some of you young people. The negative, aggressive rhetoric against biblical Christianity is being evident more and more. It's building. Now, do not think you're going to be a disciple of Christ, that you are going to be embraced and encouraged in your walk with Christ by the unbelievers around you. On the contrary, you'll be mocked, you'll be scorned, you'll be called bigoted, homophobic, anti-science, narrow-minded, superstitious, and the list goes on and on and on. You'll definitely be marginalized. Now today, more than ever, I think, at least in this country, young people are going to have to count the cost of following Christ, because there's definitely going to be a cost like there's never been in this country. Now, there was a time when Christianity was actually popular. You know, I remember that time. Churches were full of even non-believers. And why did they go to church? Because that's what folks did. You went to church on Sunday mornings. Gas stations were closed, stores were closed, offices, other places of business, all closed on Sunday. That was in my childhood. And that was just several years ago, or so it seems. Actually, it seems like it was yesterday. Today, biblical Christianity is foolishness and a waste of time to folks outside of the church. Now, you young believers are going to have to know what you know and believe what you believe and cling to Christ all the more, because you, again, are going to be marginalized. You will be attacked for what you believe. Fools following a foolish belief. That's how it's going to be looked at. So if this is the case, why would you follow Christ? Well, dear ones, when we know the truth, when we see the need of our Savior, when we realize all that Christ has done for us and His great love, and then we tasted of the sweetness of Christ and seen the beauty of Christ, we have no choice but to follow Him. That's why we follow Him. Whatever the cost, it will be such a joy to know that we are His and that we find these words true, spoken by our Savior. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. I can't help to believe that many of the Hebrews were looked at by their Egyptian neighbors as fools. They took that hyssop, the blood, and dipped it on the and brushed it on the doorway. The preaching across is foolishness to them that are perishing. But what's the end of that verse again, just as a reminder? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. What the Hebrews experienced in salvation from death, the Egyptians experienced in judgment and death. The contrast was so profound, was so great, so clear. And we read of Pharaoh reacting in quite differently than he did before. In fact, I just want to point out five ways that Pharaoh reacts to this last plague. And let me just add this. This is as close as a person can get to true repentance without it being true repentance. Time is always an indicator whether repentance is true or not. Remember, false repentance is remorse of the consequences of sin. True repentance is sorrow for who was sinned against. Now, Pharaoh has some indicators of repentance, but time proves otherwise, doesn't it? Here are the five indicators that he was close. First, Pharaoh didn't hesitate and wait until morning to deal with this last plague. He called for Moses and Aaron. Get up, arise, get out of here. True repentance has a sense of urgency about making things right. Second, Pharaoh tells Moses and Aaron to get out. Did you get that? He said he didn't wait. Moses and Aaron didn't go to Pharaoh and request to leave. Pharaoh went to them and requested it. And which is, again, Pharaoh wasn't permitting something. He was commanding something. He was saying, rise, get out. Now, this is just as God said it would be. God said, He will drive you out. In chapter 11, verse 1, we read, Pharaoh finally seems to be obeying the command that to let God's people go. A true repentance is always followed by obedience to God. The third indicator that Pharaoh is close to repentance is that he's done negotiating as he had done in other times. If you recall how Pharaoh wants to limit the degree of release he would give to Moses and the children of Israel. This time he says, take both you and your children and your flocks and your herds. Now, all negotiating is obviously over at this point. A defeated foe surrendering to the greater king, Pharaoh releases all. And that's a true mark of repentance, total surrender. Now, the fourth thing we see is Pharaoh he tells Moses to go worship the Lord. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. Now, this is quite a contrast to what we read about Pharaoh before, who defiantly asked, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Now, after this final strike, Pharaoh doesn't feel so secure. Go and serve the Lord. Again, true repentance acknowledges the one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fifth indicator of feigned repentance of Pharaoh is him asking Moses to bless him. Now, Pharaoh knows that blessing comes from the greater, the superior. Perhaps Pharaoh's request for blessing came after he gave in to all of Moses' demands. Therefore, a request of blessing might be a plea for the cessation of the strike. Again, true repentance sees our weakness and helplessness and the need for God's blessing. Now, can you think of a time in Scripture where a Hebrew had blessed a Pharaoh king? It's the time when Israel first entered the land, Jacob and his family. And we read in Genesis chapter 47 in two places of Jacob blessing Pharaoh as Pharaoh received them as a blessing into the country, into Egypt. However, in today's text, exiting some 400 years later, the Pharaoh who didn't treat those Hebrews as a blessing, but instead harshly, and he wouldn't let them worship the Lord the God, he now requests a blessing. But there's no indication that one is given. Truth be told, God does not bless faux repentance. God does not bless faux repentance. All these indicators from Pharaoh are indeed external signs of repentance, but not true repentance. And since there's no indication that Pharaoh acknowledges his sin and wrongdoing in this, in the harsh treatment of Israel and not obeying God's commands to let him go, Pharaoh simply wanted once again, relief from the judgment with no change of heart. And we don't see any change in Pharaoh's heart, do we? I mean, we read in chapter 14, when the shock of the death of the firstborn is slightly lessened, that Pharaoh gathers his cavalry, his chariots, to pursue the Hebrews. In fact, in the midst of his suffering, Pharaoh tells the children of Israel to get out. But in chapter 14, verse 5, it states that Pharaoh repents of that. It doesn't state that he repents, but that's exactly what he does. He says, why have we done this? Why do we let those children of Israel go? What were we thinking? And as I said before, time is always a true indicator of true and false repentance. It'll be pressed out as time goes on. God wants true repentance, and it may include remorse over the consequences of sin. It often does, but it is primarily broken over the truth that we have sinned against the holy God. Again, Psalm 51:4, as David confessed, against you and you alone have I sinned. So we read in today's text that not only did Pharaoh have partial repentance, but also the Egyptian people. We read in verse 33 that they urged the Hebrews to leave. And what was the reason? For they said, we shall all be dead. We shall all be dead. Pharaoh and his people had reached such a point of hopelessness, they were like an army that's been thoroughly defeated after a battle. All their gods were defeated. They were of no help. Their crops and their livestock were decimated. Their symbol of strength and future, the firstborn, were dead. They were as captives at the mercy of the conquering army and king. And they had a proper logical thought process here, didn't they? Are we all next? Their vulnerability couldn't have been any greater. They were bound by their fear and hopelessness. Now, we really see a type of Satan and his cohorts in Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Just as Jesus had to bind Satan to secure release of his people, we see a picture of this in the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, don't we? Pharaoh and the Egyptians were made willing. They were made willing to let the Hebrews go because the strong arm of the Lord revealed against them in the 10 plagues, and especially this 10th plague. And so they were bound with fear, and they were like putty, really, in the hands of Moses and the Hebrews. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, and Mark chapter 3, verse 26, Jesus is talking about bringing deliverance to the demon-possessed. In these chapters, he states, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds that strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Well, Jesus bound the strong man, Satan, as Pastor Danny pointed out a couple weeks ago, in his victory over Satan in the wilderness when Satan tempted him. And then the Lord proceeded to set captives free, delivering those who were demon-possessed. He plundered Satan's goods. I love that verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that states, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the evil one. Jesus destroyed the bondage that Satan had people in, and he took those as his own, who were once in darkness, or as Peter writes, who were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now we read in verses 35 and 36 that the children of Israel followed Moses' instructions to ask the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing. And we read that the Lord had given favor in the sight of the Egyptians. These Egyptians had come to a point of understanding, and we've seen parts of this, elements of this before, but they came to an understanding that the God of the Hebrews was indeed powerful, especially moving on their behalf. Now we read that the Egyptians granted them what they requested, and the Hebrews plundered the Egyptians. Again, that word plunder is used. Even though the goods were requested, they were asked for, Scripture uses that military term of plundered. The Egyptians were indeed like a defeated army. They wanted the Hebrews gone, and they were willing to give them anything they asked for. We read in chapter 33, verse 3, that the Israelites went out of Egypt with boldness triumphantly. Now, why did they ask and receive these goods? Well, for one reason, it was to fulfill God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, when God told Abraham that his descendants would come out of Egypt and they would come out with great possessions. Now, they lived for centuries as slaves, but they left as conquerors, victors, carrying the spoils of war. God had struck the Egyptians in judgment. He had spared those who had the blood on the doorpost, and he brought those out saved with great possessions. Now, what a picture of the believer's life. For all who truly trust Christ as their Savior are under the blood of the Lamb. And they've passed from death to life, as we read in 1 John 3:14. Now they've experienced God's bountiful provision of His grace. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul writes in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" And further on he writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." It wasn't that what the Hebrews wore to the Egyptians, just sheep for the slaughter. Their life was cheap. But not to God. Then the Apostle Paul states this and back in Romans 8 to encourage and comfort and fortify these early believers. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." More than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not our own strength, not our own doings, but through Him who loved us. Now, some commentators see the plundering of the Egyptians as being a reason that we could use worldly means to get things accomplished, perhaps even in the church. And there might be elements of truth. That's another subject that's quite lengthy. But we do know that Moses would eventually receive instructions on the construction of the tabernacle. And, of course, that tabernacle needed what? Silver and gold and fine linens for the construction of it. But, of course, we know that God's people would be tested on what they did with those possessions. A good lesson for us, what we do with God's blessings. Even with God's great triumphal deliverance out of Egypt and with great possessions, we read that they did something else with those possessions, don't we? Even before the tabernacle was constructed, they used that for building material for something else. We read of the fabricating of the golden calf to worship. That which they crafted with their hands, with God's provision from the Lord, they said to the idol, "You are the God who brought us up out of Egypt." You know, truly, the story of Israel coming in throughout this book of Exodus is a twofold story, work of God. One is getting Israel out of Egypt, and the other, perhaps more lengthy part, is getting Egypt out of Israel. The construction of the golden calf was a prime example of getting Egypt out of Israel. It was going to be a long, arduous work in itself. John Flavel, quote on Keeping the Heart I used a couple of weeks ago, is fitting here. Flavel writes, "The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. The greatest difficulty after conversion is keeping the heart with God." Dear ones, don't we see this so played out in the life of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt? God's hand was on their deliverance, and it would be in their sanctification, the getting and the keeping of the heart. But we see God's goodness and their deliverance from Egypt, that it was quick work. Verse 39, we read, "They were driven out of Egypt and could not wait." Wait for what? To look around them to see what things were of value to them, perhaps? To see what things could become in use in the future? Idol worship is something that beset Israel for hundreds of years. We read that idol worship that they struggled with was in the reading that Pastor Fred did this morning, Ezekiel chapter 20. Their quick departure from Egypt was a mercy of God. And that scripture states they only could gather some clothing and their mixing bowls, but nothing else, including their idols. They left in haste and probably didn't have an opportunity like Rachel, Jacob's wife Rachel did when she took the idol of her husband, her father from his household and hid it. The quick exit helped them leave behind as much of Egypt as possible. They were directed to ask for valuable possessions from the Egyptians, gold, again, silver, fine linen. But their personal reminders of the old lives were to be left behind. Symbolic and significant. Significant in that it was one way in which the Hebrews showed they're listening to Moses' instructions in their new life. Symbolic on how those whom God calls to himself leave their old way of living. There's to be a looking forward, not back. Now, didn't our Lord Jesus deal with some men who gave verbal confession of following the Lord, yet their heart wasn't with them? And in Luke chapter 9, we read of a man whom the Lord commanded to follow him. But the man answered, "Lord, let me go and bury my father first." Another man said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Now, on the surface, these seem like two reasonable requests from folks. You know, when I remember being a new believer, I thought, well, what's so great about that? He's taking care of business first. But both these requests were really shown to be indicators that the men really didn't want to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, but were instead focused on what they might miss out on. They wanted to have a foot in two worlds. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, we read, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now, as we continue in Exodus, we'll read how looking back would be a great hindrance and cause the sin for the children of Israel. You know, recently I heard a pastor from another state who was counseling a couple that came to him hoping that he could, through his counsel, help save their marriage. The wife was being unfaithful at the time, but seemingly she'd come to a place of remorse and was hoping that her husband would remain with her, thus the counseling. Now, the woman says she broke off the affair but hadn't told the other man that. But she intended to arrange a meeting so she could tell him that she was breaking up. Now, this pastor wisely said that was not an option. The man was to be informed but not face to face. She had to act like the children of Israel and leave in haste. Don't let the emotional ties and memories cause a look back. There's a new life ahead. There's a new beginning. All the old has passed away. Now, the eating of the unleavened bread was to be a reminder of that very thing. How quickly they left. Severing it was. And a quick act by the hand of God. Their deliverance out of Egypt was that way. And every time they baked some of that unleavened bread, it would remind them how quickly they left that old life because they were driven out. Now, that must have been some scene when you think about it. 600,000 men we read in our text. That doesn't include women and children. And just to see them stopping and baking that unleavened bread along their travel. I mean, think about the logistics of just meeting the needs of such a great army of people. And, you know, think about your own travels along the turnpike and hearing your kids complain about stopping at the next rest stop. You know, I don't think after meditating upon this text, I'm going to mind that as much. Now, a little side note here. Some estimate that the nation, the people, this army coming out of Egypt could have been between 2 and 3 million people. Now, one source said that this is totally feasible if you think of Jacob coming to into Egypt some 400 years earlier with a 2% growth rate, that number could have been easily reached. Now, in verse 40, this is, I find, somewhat interesting. We read that, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't put the word sojourn and 430 years in the same sentence. They don't seem to go together. I mean, the definition of sojourn is a temporary stay. I wouldn't say 430 years was a temporary stay. You wouldn't call, if you went on a trip for several years, would you call that a vacation? You might. Your friends might call it early retirement. For centuries, the children of Israel lived in bondage, and Scripture refers to it as a sojourn. But indeed, dear ones, in the light of eternity, everything else seems so temporary. This ought to be a reminder to us that not only are God's ways not our ways, But His time is not our time. There may be times when we feel that God has long forgotten about us. His presence seems lifted, gone. But let us not fret, because our definition of sojourn or short period of time is not the same as the Lord's. But He remembers His people, and we could be sure that His timing is always perfect and impeccable. Now we read, after 430 years of their sojourn, on that very day the armies of the Lord came out of Egypt. Notice the exactness. On that very day. Now we read elsewhere, like in Genesis chapter 15 and Acts chapter 7, that the number 400 years is used. We read in Acts 13 that the Apostle Paul uses 450 years. Well, that included the sojourn in the wilderness as well. Now the simple answer to this variance is this, that the number 400 and the number 450 were rounding numbers. But in, I believe our text today, other commentaries will agree that it appears that the number 430 is an exact number, because Scripture states it twice. It was on that very day God's allotted time for them in Egypt was up. They were coming out. In verse 42, we read that the night that the armies of the Lord came out of Egypt was both a solemn observance to the Lord and of the Lord. To the Lord, of the Lord. The Lord observed that night. He kept watch over the children of Israel. He moved over them when He saw the blood. What a comfort to know that Psalm 121, verse 4, is so true. That the God of Israel, what does He not do? He does not sleep or slumber. And because of this, the Lord observed it as a solemn observance. And as a result, the children of Israel were to recognize it as a solemn observance as well. To the Lord and of the Lord. And they were to do that for all generations. Israel was meant to never recover from this mighty act of deliverance. Never get over it. They were never to lose the significance of the great salvation they experienced that Passover night. Now in the second part of verse 42, we read something that may have escaped your attention. There it makes a reference to the children of Israel. They went out of the land of Egypt. However, it doesn't refer to them as the children of Israel, does it? What does it say? The armies, and that could be translated host, of the Lord. Not of Israel, but of the Lord. Early on, Israel said, leave my people. You take your people. Pharaoh now recognizes who they were. But here we see God's purchased people. Back in chapter 6 of Exodus, God says in verses 6 and 7, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will take you as my people. I will be your God. God has purchased Himself a people by His own hand, by the blood of the Lamb. There is the people. Redeemed. They are the army of the Lord. And they're called to be an army of worshipers. Now the scene in Exodus is a sampling of that great judgment we read coming out of the great tribulation. Pastor Dabney had this reading this morning in Revelation chapter 7 of this great multitude. No one can number it, from every nation, tribe, tongue, people, standing there, worshiping before the throne and before the Lamb. And like the Hebrews in Egypt, they were persecuted, but God kept them. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Dear ones, we know that all the families in Egypt, if they didn't have the blood applied, blood of the Lamb, they would have faced the destroyer, the Lord, in judgment. They would have had no one to help them. They would have been hopeless. So too, to all those who haven't applied the blood of the Lamb of God, they will face God in judgment, all alone. The blood of the Lamb will not be there for God to see and pass over them and to keep them from eternal judgment. So I ask, would you be free from your burden of sin? As the old hymn goes, there is power in the blood. Let's make sure our trust is in the shed blood of our wonderful Savior. And dear ones, for all those who have washed in their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, all who make the finished work of Christ their trust, their hope, let me ask you this. Have you ever regained your equilibrium over that truth? Does that truth still slay you in your soul? May we never recover of the fact that the Passover Lamb has died in our stead. That the Passover Lamb has not only that, but given us His righteousness when He took our sin and has called us to be a holy people. May we never get over that. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how grateful we are that you applied the precious blood of your only Son upon our very souls and lives. And Lord, you pass over with that dreadful, dreadful eternal judgment. And quite contrary, you've given us life and life abundant, more than conquerors, with great possessions. For you give us your Son. You give us the Holy Spirit. You give us your presence. With great possessions we now walk. How grateful we are for your goodness to us this day. Cause us to meditate upon your word as we go forth this day. And Lord, may we never recover from the deep, deep love of Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.